One of the pressing questions today in international affairs, and also a question of great interest to the Bible student, is the question, to whom does the land of Israel belong? The Arabs say that it belongs to us. We've occupied it for the last 1,500 years. Ben-Gurion used to say that the land belongs to Israel because it was given to Israel by the United Nations in 1948. Golda Meir said the land belongs to Israel because we captured it from the Arabs in the Six-Day War. Sadat has been saying recently the land belongs to us because God gave it to our forefathers. And I would like to look into the Scriptures tonight and see to whom does the land that we call the land of Israel actually belong. And I want to turn into the book of Genesis, where we find God dealing with Abraham, giving him promises and covenants that I think settle the issue. As we begin to read through the book of Genesis and come to the close of the 11th chapter, we are introduced to Abraham for the first time. For in Genesis 11:31 we read, Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran his son's sons, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan, and they came unto Haran and dwelt there. So when we first meet Abram, he is dwelling in Haran. Now Haran is halfway around the Fertile Crescent from Ur, the place of his birth and residence, and the land of Canaan, where he was to settle. Ur was one of the most influential, prosperous, and progressive cities of its day. And one would naturally wonder, why does such a wealthy, influential man as Abraham find himself midway between his homeland and the land in which he settled there in Haran? Now, chapter 12 tells us how he got to be there. And in a parenthesis, in the first three verses, we have an explanation of how Abram came to be in Haran. Now, the Lord had said unto Abram. Will you notice the tense? This is not a record of God's first appearance this is not a record when God appeared, but it does record for us the fact of God's previous appearance. The Lord had, previously to being in Haran, said something to Abram. God had said to him, Get thee out of thy country, from thy kindred, from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. Abram had a destiny in view. It was an indeterminate land to which God would take him. God had laid three conditions upon Abraham. He must separate himself from his country. He must separate himself from his kindred. That would include his father and his nephew. He must separate himself from his father's house. Now the reason for this is quite evident. Ur of the Chaldees was a pagan, idolatrous city in the midst of an idolatrous civilization. The true and the living God was not known there. And Abraham was requested by God to leave that pagan country. Second, he must leave his kindred because they, like the civilization of which they were a part, were pagan. He must leave his father's house. We learn from Joshua 24:2 that Abram's father, Terah, was a pagan idolater until the day he died. And if God is going to bring Abram to blessing, Abram must be separated from that paganism and the idolatry that was associated with his city and with his country. Now, along with this request that Abraham leave, God made a promise. Verse 2, I will make of thee a great nation. Abram was childless. His wife was barren. They had been able to have no children. This was an attractive promise to Abraham, for he and Sarah both desired to have a child. God promised that in addition, personal blessings to Abraham. I will bless thee and make thy name great. Abram's name evidently was great in Haran because he was a man of vast wealth. We know that from the flocks and herds that he had. And a man of great wealth would have great influence and honor. But God promised that if he would leave the honor and the influence that he had there in Ur, God would heap greater honor and influence and prestige upon him. God promised further, thou shalt be a blessing. And at the end of verse 3, and these shall all families of the earth be blessed. Blessing was to come to Abraham. And through Abraham, God designed to bless the entire world. These were promises that God gave to Abram. And Abraham left Ur, and he began a journey to a land. He did not know where he was going, but he journeyed by faith. Now the question naturally comes, what was it that moved Abram out of Ur? If you read through Genesis, you would conclude it was the attractiveness of the promises. Abraham wanted a son. He wanted to become great. He wanted to be a channel of blessing. But if you turn into Stephen's sermon in Acts chapter 7 and verse 2, Stephen tells us what it actually was that moved Abram out of Ur. I read there, the God of glory appeared unto our father Abram when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran. The God of glory appeared to Abram. God revealed to Abraham who he was, the kind of God he was. And when Abraham had a revelation of the glory that belonged to God, Abraham was willing not only to forsake the gods of his fathers and to cleave to this God, but he was willing to forsake his country and his kindred as well. It was a revelation of the true and the living God that moved Abram out of Ur. And a God of such glory was worthy to be believed, and he was worthy to be obeyed. And even though Abraham did not know where he was going, he began a journey by faith. And he came out of Ur to Haran. He had traveled hundreds of miles, and God had not told him to stop. So he did what faith does. It keeps on going until God indicates that he has reached the desired destination. And then we read in chapter 11 and verse 32 that Abram is living there in Haran. And he stayed there until his father Terah died. Now Abram was the one who had moved his father and his nephew and his wife out of Ur. But according to their culture, as long as his father was alive, his father's gods were the gods of the household. And Abram could not dispossess his father of his gods, so that Abraham was still living in an idolatrous household. Even though he himself had begun a walk by faith in the living and the true God, he came to Haran. And God said, in effect, you can't go any further. I ask you to leave your country and your father's house. And while it's true you've left your country, you haven't left your father's house. You're under his authority, and his gods have become the gods of the household. God said, you can't go any further. And Abram stayed there until his father died. Now we look into chapter 12 and verse 4. And we read, so Abram departed. And as I understand this, verses 1 to 3 are a parenthesis in the record, so that verse 4 is to be connected with 11:32. And I would read it this way, leaving out that parenthesis, Terah died in Haran, so Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. He has not yet fully met all of the demands that God made, for he is not separated from his kindred. But God said, you're no longer under the headship of a pagan father. And we know that by this time, Lot had put faith in Abraham's God, because the New Testament tells us that Lot was righteous. And so God allowed Abram to begin to move. And he moved from Haran, and he would have come through Damascus along that familiar trade route. And he came on down into the land in which the Canaanites were dwelling. And we read in verse 5 that he came into the land of Canaan. And verse 6, the Canaanite was then in the land. Verse 7, the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. Now, it seems as though, since Abraham was walking by faith, going to a land, and he's waiting God to identify it, every time he came to a new vista, he must have wondered, is this the land that God is going to give to me? I can imagine he would make his way up a long mountain slope, and he'd come to the top of it, and there before him would spread a lush green valley that would have provided abundant pasture for his flocks and herds. And Abram must have wondered, God, is this the land? God didn't say anything, so he made his way down the mountain and through that valley and up another range till he came to another broad vista. And his heart must have said, God, is this it? God said nothing, so he kept going, because faith persists. And finally, when he came into the land of Canaan, and he saw the land overrun with the Canaanites, a people renowned for their military prowess, God said, Abraham, this is it. The Lord, verse 7 says, appeared unto Abram. Now, God had appeared to Abram when he was down in Ur. And God had set him on his way by faith. And God did not walk before him so that he could see the glory of God. There was no pillar of fire or cloud as God led Israel in the wilderness. Abram was walking by faith. But now his faith is substantiated and corroborated because the God who had appeared to him in Ur had appeared to him in Canaan with a promise. The same God was there in Canaan. And this is the promise that God gave to him. Unto thy seed will I give this land. There are two important words in God's promise. The word seed refers to physical descendants that would be born of Abram and Sarah. They are as yet childless. They are barren. But God said, you are going to have descendants. That was in keeping with God's original promise in Ur. In verse 2, I will make of thee a great nation. And God also gave him a promise concerning a second area, and that was concerning the land. And the land refers to a specific piece of real estate. There in the western shores of, or the eastern shores of the Mediterranean Sea, a land occupied by the Canaanite people. God said, this piece of geography is to belong to you. He was talking about a literal seed and a literal land. And God appeared to make a promise to Abraham. And what was Abraham's response? Verse 7, he builded an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. Building an altar was an act of worship. He was offering sacrifice in faith to the God who had made promise to him. By this act, he is registering his belief in the promise that God gave to him. And so God said, I'll give you an heir, I'll give you descendants, I'll give you this land. And Abram said, God, I accept your word, and I believe your word, and I offer a sacrifice to you as a thanksgiving for the promise that you have given to me. As we go on into chapter 13, we find that God moved to bring about the accomplishment of the third requirement that God had made. Abram is separated from his country. He is separated from his father's house. But he is not yet separated from his kindred, because Lot was with him and Lot was his nephew. Now, God was not asking Abram to separate from Lot, because Lot was an unbeliever, because he has come to put faith in God, the God of Abraham. And on that basis, the New Testament calls him righteous. But God's purpose was to be fulfilled not through Abraham and Lot, but through Abraham alone. Abram was to be the channel of blessing, not Lot. And therefore, God allowed a contention to come between the herdsmen of Abraham and the herdsmen of Lot. They were both so vastly wealthy that one area could not contain all their flocks and herds, and it seemed advisable to separate them. God brought this contention, and Abraham gave Lot his choice, and Abraham could stand there at Sichem and look all the way southward to the Dead Sea and see the lush grassy plains, and saw that it would be ideal for his flocks and herds, and he chose that, and he went with Abraham's blessing. And now I read something very significant in 13:14. The Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him. The separation from Lot was indeed significant to God. God took note of the fact that Abraham has separated himself from his country, from his father's house, and now even from his kindred. And so God appeared to Abram to reiterate the promise that he had given Abraham previously. Reading in verse 14, lift up now thine eyes from the place where thou art, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. There are those two significant words. I'm giving you this land, and I'm giving it not only to you, but to your seed. The land was his, and he had the land that God had promised in 12:1. But Abraham still does not have the seed. But God is making promise concerning the seed. God said, in addition, I will give this land to your seed forever, so that there was no time limit placed upon Abraham's descendants' right to that land. And then concerning the seed, yet unborn, God said in verse 16, I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed be numbered. Arise, walk through the land of the length of it and the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. So God has again reaffirmed the promise that he made when Abram first entered into this land back in 12:7. And God now is making specific promise concerning the land and the seed that God had said he would give to Abraham if Abraham would believe him and trust him when he was down in Ur. And again in verse 18, we see Abraham's response. Abraham built an altar unto the Lord. That was his way of worshiping God, because he believed the promise that God had given to him. He, by faith, is claiming for himself that which God promised to him and to his seed forever. When we come into chapter 15 now, we find years passing. And while Abraham has the land, he still has no seed. And according to the custom of the day, if Abraham died childless, that land would be inherited by a servant in his household, of which Abraham had many. And so he asked God if if the promise was to pass on to Eliezer of Damascus. And God said no. He said specifically that he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. Abraham would have a son. And God now took Abraham out before he had said that Abraham's seed would be as multitudinous as the dust of the earth. Now he said, Abraham, look up into the heavens and look at the stars. No man could hope to number the stars. And God said to Abraham, your seed is going to be as multitudinous as the stars of heaven. And Abraham responded to God's promise with just one word. Abram said, Amen. Or Amen, however you say it. Same thing. God said, you're going to have a seed as innumerable as the stars. And Abraham said, Amen. And I know that because in verse 6, the word translated believed is the Hebrew word Amen, from which we get our English, Amen. And it is though Abraham responded by saying, Amen, I believe it, God. And God said to Abraham, did I hear you say Amen? And Abraham said, yes, God, I said Amen, I believe your word. God said, Abraham, I take this occasion to declare that you are righteous in my sight. Abraham was saved when he believed the promise and moved out of Ur. But God took this occasion to publicly declare that Abraham was acceptable to him on the basis of faith in a promise. And what did Abraham believe? That he was going to be the father of a baby boy. Abram believed God. God counted it unto him for righteousness. On this basis, Paul in Romans and Galatians can use Abraham's response to God's promise to teach us the basis upon which God can accept us. God says that he will not reject anyone who comes to him through Jesus Christ. The individual who says, God, you said you would accept anyone who comes to you through your Son, and I come to you through your Son. When one so comes to God because God promises it, then God says, on the basis of that faith, I declare you to be righteous. And then Abraham asked God to give him a sign. Now, God did not rebuke Abraham for asking a sign because Abraham is not asking in unbelief. He's registered his faith in God's promise, but he did ask God for a confirming sign. And God said, Abraham, I'll give you one. After all, we know that Abraham was way beyond the years of expecting to reproduce a son. And God confirmed his faith in the view of the human impossibility of Abraham and Sarah ever having a son by natural generation. God told Abraham to do what seems to us a very strange thing. According to verse 9, he told him to take a heifer and a goat and a ram, each one were to be 3 years of age. And also to take a turtle dove and a pigeon, and Abram is to take these and to divide them in the midst and lay each piece one against another. Now, Abram was told to sacrifice these animals, split the carcass down the backbone, then lay the pieces of the carcass opposite each other with a pathway in between. And Abram understood immediately what God was telling him to do. It's strange to us, but not to Abram. In Abram's day, and throughout the Old Testament, men had three different ways of entering into a contract or a covenant. Men could bind themselves by one of three ways. The first was what was called the shoe contract or the shoe covenant. Because a sandal was absolutely necessary to one traveling through those hot desert areas over which Abram had traversed, the shoe was considered very, very important. And if you and I were to enter into a shoe covenant, we would settle the terms of the covenant or the contract. Then we would shake hands, and I would give you my sandal, and you would give me your sandal. As long as I had your sandal and you had my sandal, that contract stood. But if I wanted to break that contract, I might sneak into your tent some night and leave my sandal behind, and or leave your sandal behind and pick my sandal up. And then when you got up and found your sandal there instead of mine the next morning, you'd know the contract had been canceled. It was a contract that was temporary. We have an illustration of this kind of a covenant in the book of Ruth. When Boaz purposed to redeem Ruth, he went before the judges and he took off his shoe. He was contracting to redeem Ruth. There was a second covenant or contract, and that was what was called the salt covenant. Salt was absolutely essential to support life for one traveling in that hot country to prevent dehydration. And so every traveler would carry a pouch of salt that he would tie around his waist. He would guard it carefully. If you and I are entering into a salt covenant, we would agree on the terms, we would shake hands. Then we would get out our pouches of salt, and I would let you put your hand into my pouch and get a pinch and put it into yours, and I'd put my fingers into your pouch and get a pinch of your salt and put it into mine, and I'd shake up my pouch. You'd shake up your pouch, and until you could get your grains of salt out of my pouch and I could get my grains of salt out of your pouch, that contract stood. Well, you see, it was much harder to break the salt contract than it was to break a shoe contract. So a salt contract was much more permanent and secure than the shoe contract. But then there was third, what was called the blood covenant or the blood contract. And in blood contract, after the terms had been settled, an animal would be selected, it would be sacrificed. The carcass would be divided down the backbone, the two pieces put on the ground. And the two individuals entering into that contract would stand before the animal. They would hold hands. They would recite the terms of the contract. Then hand in hand, they would walk between the pieces of the animal. And walking between the pieces of that sacrificed animal signified two things. First, it signified that if either one entering into that contract did not fulfill his part of the contract, his blood was to be poured out like the blood of the animal that bound them in the covenant. It was a covenant that had a death penalty attached to it for breaking it. Further, a man who has died can't change his word. And so this animal was viewed as a substitute in death for those making the contract. So they were viewed as having died. That meant that they could never change the terms of the contract, just as a dead man can't go back in his word. They died in that animal, and through that animal, therefore, they couldn't alter or change what they had contracted. And Abraham realized that God was telling him to prepare for a blood covenant. Now, Abraham has asked God, I want you to assure me that you're going to fulfill your promise concerning the land and the seed. God said, I'll give you that assurance. And so Abraham prepared the pieces. What must have surprised Abraham was that God told him to take three animals and two birds, when one would have been enough. This would have impressed upon Abraham the great significance of what is being contracted here. And now all the pieces are on the ground. There's a pathway between them. And Abraham is ready to put his hand in the hand of God and walk with God between those pieces to receive a contract from God into which he is bound with God. when a strange thing happened in verse 12. The same thing happened here that happens in my classes sometimes. A deep sleep fell upon Abram. Abram went sound asleep. So that Abram was not a participant in the covenant. Abram is the recipient of a covenant. God didn't say to Abraham, if you do so-and-so, then I will do so-and-so. No, Abram brought nothing to this contract because he didn't walk between the pieces to enter into the contract. But while Abraham was asleep, he saw, verse 17, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. Now, in the Old Testament, fire or light or shining or the Shekinah, the glory of God, reveals God's presence among His people. And this burning furnace and this shining lamp signified that God was passing between the pieces. What was God saying to Abraham? I am binding myself on penalty of my death in an unchangeable contract to do something for you, Abram. Read verse 18. In the same day, the Lord made a covenant or contract with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land. The same two words that have been repeated again and again and again in God's promise are now made the basis of a covenant, a blood covenant, that I repeat, binds God on penalty of death in an unchangeable, irrevocable, everlasting or eternal covenant. Now, what did God say to Abram? Unto thy seed. Abram said, is my servant going to possess all this land that you've given to me? God said, no, I've given it unto your seed. You're going to have a son. Unto thy seed have I given this land. And then God defines the land that He in covenant gave to Abram. It goes from the river of Egypt. Now, that has been variously interpreted as the Nile or a little rivulet close to the Nile, and I don't know how to determine between those two, but this gives us a southern border down on the borders of Egypt. It is to go eastward to the river Euphrates, and it is to include all the land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaim, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, the Jebusites. Isn't that thrilling? If you will take a map and see where these ancient peoples listed here lived, you will find that this includes the whole area we know today as the Middle East. It goes from Egypt on the south, up through what is now Lebanon and Syria, and eastward to the Euphrates. That includes the land of Iraq, the land of Jordan, that entire oil-producing area of the Middle East. Everything west of Persia, God said, I'm giving to Abraham's descendants in this everlasting covenant. It's theirs. I guarantee it to them on pain of my own death. I can't help but note this thing. I think Abraham would have been less than human if when he left Ur and went up to that hill that's going to lead him down into a valley that will take Ur out of his sight. Had Abraham not turned back to look at Ur and have thought of everything that he was giving up for God. He's giving up his country and all the prestige that he had known there, the security that he had in the land. He's starting out as a wanderer. He does not know where he's going. Abram must have looked back at Ur and said, I certainly am giving up a lot for God. But you know, you can't outgive God. Because when God gave land to Abraham by covenant, that land included all the territory of Ur within it. And everything that Abraham had thought he had given up for God, God turned around and guaranteed to him and to his descendants forever. The man who believes God can trust God for anything that he thinks he's given up for God. But just one more thing. When I turn to the 17th chapter, God instituted a sign of this covenant that he made with Abraham. He instituted the rite of circumcision. He said in verse 9, "Thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after you. Every man child among you shall be circumcised." And circumcision was given as the sign of the covenant that God made with Abraham. It was a sign of faith. The father circumcised his son because he believed that his son would inherit the land that God had given to Abraham and Abraham's seed. And the father was saying, if this promise is not fulfilled in my day, it may be in your day. And so circumcision was a sign of faith in the covenant that God had given the land to Abraham's descendants. And that this was a continuing covenant and not altered by Israel's unbelief or their disobedience to God, was that God demanded that every generation in Israel should be circumcised. It was a perpetuating covenant. Why? Because God, by a blood covenant, had guaranteed a piece of land to Abraham's descendants as their permanent and everlasting inheritance. Under David and Solomon, they possessed a part of that land. They stretched the borders beyond anything that they had had before, but occupied then only a small portion of the land that God had given to Abraham. Israel had to be dispersed out of the land under Assyria because of their unbelief in 722, and Judah was cast out of the land in 586 B.C. But God moved upon the pagan heart to grant liberty to the captives and let them return to the land of their inheritance. And Israel was looking for one who would come, who would deliver them from bondage to Gentiles and would give them their land and would set up a kingdom in it. And Israel rejected the Messiah who came and said, "We'll not have this man to be our king." They wanted to be delivered from Roman bondage, but were not willing to meet the demands that the one who offered himself to Israel as Messiah made. Because he demanded that they become righteous through faith in himself. And Christ, before his death, announced that Jerusalem would again be destroyed, and that Jerusalem would be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Luke 21:24, Matthew 23:38. And in 70 Titus came, and 1.5 million Jews were slaughtered. And those that survived that invasion were scattered. But God never terminated His promise that that land was Israel's inheritance. When Jesus Christ comes back to this earth a second time, according to Matthew 24:31, after His feet touched the Mount of Olives, and He has smitten Gentile oppressors and brought all nations under His authority, His first act will be to send His angels to gather together His elect from the four corners of heaven. And His elect there in Matthew 24 is a reference to the nation Israel, whom God will bring back to the land. A nation who will be redeemed by faith in Jesus Christ. And Ezekiel closes his great prophecy by picturing the 12 tribes again in that land that stretches all the way from the Mediterranean to the Euphrates River, when Israel, for the first time in her history, will possess the land that God gave to Abraham's descendants by covenant. When in Genesis 15, He said, "Unto thy seed will I give this land." The land belongs to Israel. They will never possess it until they turn in faith to Jesus Christ. But they've never surrendered the title deed unless God is a liar and fooled Abraham when he said, "Unto thy seed will I give this land." And so I think the Scripture answers the question, to whom does this land belong? It's Israel's. And the God who gave the promise and the covenant will see that His word is fulfilled. Even so come, Lord Jesus. Father, we thank Thee for the privilege of being able to look into this portion of the Word. We pray that the Spirit of God may bring to our understanding the truths that Thou hast written here for our edification. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.